Well, we considered last Sunday God's will for us in the seventh commandment and how the purity to which God calls us is empowered by Christ's provision. After preaching that sermon, I thought more still could be said in the way of positive application to those who are currently married or anticipate being married. And so this morning, please turn in your Bibles to Peter's first epistle, where we find the apostle's instructions to husbands and wives. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll focus on the first 7 verses for the sake of context. We'll begin reading at verse 9 of chapter 2. These Christians of Peter's day are asking the questions, how are we to live in a hostile world, a world that is against us? How are we to shine as lights in this world? And the Apostle Peter has been answering those questions, and he's doing that here at chapter 2, beginning at verse 9 and reading through verse 7 of chapter 3. This is God's holy word. The apostle says to them, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the wise man from Proverbs 30 looked at the world around him, he was filled with wonder and awe. He exclaimed, "Three things are too wonderful for me, and four I do not understand." He was filled with wonder and awe as he watched the majestic eagle soaring to the sky. He was filled with wonder as he watched the way in which a serpent slithers over the rocks, leaving nothing in its trail. He was filled with wonder as he saw the way the ships of men navigate their way through the turbulent waters of the sea. But to this wise man, these three things paled in comparison to the wonder and awe of a husband with his wife as they dwell in blessed harmony and sexual unity with one another. For this is indeed a mystery that is beyond the wisdom of man. It's a mystery that requires the wisdom of God to help us understand. To help us understand the way that a husband and wife are to live together. To understand the way a husband is to relate to his wife and the way a wife is to relate to her husband. As we heard last Sunday, God's will for us in the seventh commandment is that we should live decent and chaste lives, whether within or outside the holy bond of marriage. And this morning we're going to consider this commandment once again, albeit more narrowly, by asking the question, what then does a uniquely Christian marriage look like? Or put it another way, what are the necessary ingredients that are required for a marriage to be both God-glorifying as well as kingdom-furthering? After all, we of course understand that with God's negative commands, there are positive implications. That when God says to husbands and wives, you shall not commit adultery, He's saying at the same time, you shall live faithfully. In the seventh commandment, God and His grace comes to husbands and wives, and He reminds them that they are to be faithful to the vows that they made on their wedding day. He teaches us in His Word what a God-glorifying and kingdom-furthering marriage looks like. And this is what the Apostle Peter is getting at as he writes to these first century Christians of his day. As you may know, the believers of Peter's day are living at a time when Christians are often greatly mistreated by the world around them. And so he's writing to a people who are constantly tempted to turn their backs on God, to return to their old pattern of life. But Peter has summoned these readers in the first chapter of his letter not to be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance, but to be holy as God is holy. Peter's readers are to live according to knowledge, understanding that the God who called them out of the world will surely see them through until they enter the next world to come. But until that day arrives, he says, they are to live as sojourners and exiles. They are to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against their soul. They are to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that the Gentiles may see their good deeds and give glory to God on the day of visitation. So far, the apostle has applied this principle to citizens with regards to how citizens are to live with ungodly rulers and authorities. He's applied this principle with regards to how servants are to relate to unjust masters. He said it is a gracious thing in the sight of God when one endures these sorrows while suffering unjustly. And now here in chapter 3, the apostle applies the same principle also to husbands and wives, that their conduct also might win the world around them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that the instruction the apostle gives us is grounded in and patterned after the cross of Christ in verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2. And the apostle Paul makes this connection because I think we all recognize when reading these challenging, perhaps convicting words in chapter 3, these words to husbands and wives, that this way of life simply isn't possible without the cross of Christ. How can a wife in the Greco-Roman world endure patiently with a gentle and quiet spirit? How can she do that unless the spirit of the gentle and quiet Savior is dwelling within her? How can she submit to her husband and win him over unless she has seen by faith the manner in which Christ submitted to His Father in order to win us over? Likewise, how can a husband whose natural tendency is to exalt himself and to serve himself, how can a husband live with his wife in an understanding way? How can he do that unless he has seen the way in which Christ lived with his bride in an understanding way? How Christ was never short with her or angry with her, how he bore with her even in her weaknesses. How can a husband learn to honor his wife as the weaker vessel? Unless he has seen by faith the manner in which the Father has honored Christ as he assumed the status of weak servitude unto the glory of his Father's name. So here in 1 Peter 3, we discover how our theology of the cross shapes our submission in this life. We see how our theology of the cross in a particular way shapes marriage in this life. How that the theology of the cross shapes our marriage in such a way that they begin to glorify God and expand His kingdom. And that's what we ultimately wanted to consider together this morning. How in the seventh commandment, God is calling husbands and wives to mirror the character of Christ. First of all, to one another, but also to the watching world around them. And so to that end, I'd like for us to consider three things together this morning. First of all, how Christ's brave submission ought to be mirrored in marriage. Secondly, how His beautiful Spirit ought to be mirrored in marriage. And finally, how His benevolent sympathy ought to be mirrored in marriage. Let's begin with what the Apostle says in verses 1 and 2 of our text. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Well, it's hard to say why the Apostle Peter spends more time to wives than he does to husbands. Certainly, the roles of husband and wife are equally dignified before God. Certainly, each role it has its own challenges that accompany it. One thing we do know from history is that in some respects it was certainly more challenging to be in the Greco-Roman world to be a Christian wife living with an unbelieving husband than the other way around. Wives embracing the gospel of Christ apart from their husbands often posed a real challenge, while husbands remained rather indifferent towards them, because it was often the given assumption that the husband's religion would also necessarily be the religion of his wife. And so we can see how questions might have begun to arise. Now that many wives have found themselves in marriages that are unequally yoked, you can imagine how Christian wives are asking similar questions as those citizens and servants living with unjust authorities and rulers. Well, what do we do now? If our spouses are still worshiping idols, do we stay married to them? Or do we get a divorce? What if they aren't always kind to us? What if they don't always live with us in an understanding way? Do we still have to submit to them? Is it kind of a contractual submission where I only submit if my husband loves me as he's called to? And of course, some of those questions were likely being asked by wives whose husbands were believers, but those husbands perhaps who were falling short in their duty to love Christ, and to love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so it's important that we do read these first six verses in their broader context, in which the Apostle has been explaining the way in which Christian submission is one of the most powerful ways in which Christians shine brightly as lights in the world. And so the word likewise in verse 1 is very important in that way. The Apostle Peter is applying the same principle of submission unto witness to wives as he was to citizens and servants. Peter is talking about the winsome witness of a godly wife whose respectful and pure conduct allures even the unbelieving husband to see with his own eyes the transforming power of God's grace at work in the heart and life of a believer. Perhaps some of you have heard of St. Augustine's mother, Monica, and how she earnestly prayed for the conversion of her son as he lived a very prodigal lifestyle during his adolescent years. Well, in his Confessions, Augustine not only praises his mother for praying for him, but also for how she patiently endured the insults and hostilities of her unbelieving husband, Patricius. Augustine writes in his Confessions that Monica served her husband as her master, that she might win him over for the Lord, and she spoke to him of Christ by her virtues. And through her virtues, God made her beautiful, patiently enduring the insults of his infidelity, she did not quarrel with him. Rather, Monica simply waited for God's mercy to rescue him in hope that as her husband came to believe in Christ, he might become faithful. And God was gracious, such that Augustine goes on to write, "Before my father reached the end of his life, Monica had succeeded in gaining him for the Lord." Now, given the fact that Augustine isn't very clear as to what exactly his father's infidelities were, we need to be careful that we not necessarily hold up Monica as the necessary paradigm for every wife to follow. As we know, our Lord Himself gave allowances for separation, divorce, in the case of adultery and abandonment. And there are times when winning one's husband over without a word requires separation for a time, not only for the wife's own safety, but also to give her husband no opportunity to seize on her place of weakness by staying in the house with him. But I refer to Monica as an example only to illustrate how a godly wife need not view her submission as something to be despised or ridiculed. In fact, Augustine also writes that Monica challenged the women around her who did. For she understood that husbands, whether they are believers who need to be further sanctified by the Spirit, or unbelievers, they can be won over to God by the conduct of their wives. David Helm writes on this passage, "Some men entering heaven will owe their very salvation to the honorable conduct and good deeds of a wife who determined to live out her days in a real, costly, and faithful submission." I wonder how many of you husbands here this morning might be able to give a similar testimony. How many of you husbands could speak to the reality that you wouldn't be the man you are today were it not for the woman sitting next to you? If that is the case, let me challenge you to tell her that, to give her thanks for that, to speak to your children about the way in which your wife's Christ-like conduct has caused you to grow in sanctification and holiness. This is the winsome witness of a submissive wife. And yet submission often is a difficult subject, isn't it? Because we often think about submission and weakness as the world thinks about them. But here in 1 Peter 3, the apostle writes to Christian wives with great pastoral sensitivity. And he does so, I think, for two reasons. First of all, I think Peter can write this way because Peter, unlike Paul, for example, had a wife of his own. And so perhaps as Peter thinks through how he might pastor these wives living in these situations, he's mindful of perhaps the various ways in which his own wife had borne with him and his weaknesses, and how his own wife had caused him to grow in sanctification and holiness. But I think the second reason that Peter can speak this way, and perhaps more profoundly, is because Peter, unlike the Apostle Paul, for example, had walked and talked with Jesus during his sojourn on the earth. Peter saw the way Jesus was, how Jesus went about his life in quiet submission to his Father who sent him, even when doing so was very difficult. And here the Apostle Peter sees this pattern for wives as being fashioned after the pattern of their Savior. And this, as one pastor, helps us see the dignity and the honor of a Christian wife according to the gospel. Yes, her position is one of weakness and emptying, one of deferring to someone else. And to the world, that's despised. But the world also despises a dying Savior. Yet in Scripture, such things are highly esteemed by God. And so we read, for example, in Matthew's Gospel that when Christ, who needed no washing, when he went to be baptized in the Jordan River, thereby yoking himself to a ministry of weakness, a ministry of submission, what did the Father say? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Compare that, we read here in 1 Peter 3, when the Spirit of Christ tells us that a wife's submission to her husband in the way of a gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in God's sight. Although it is despicable to the world, it is very pleasing to the Lord. And so I ask you, wives, this morning, are you reflecting Christ's submission in your marriages? Are you exuding this Christ-like submission? Or are you rather tempted to buy into the lies of the world? Husbands, every day of their lives, your wives are told by the world that submitting to their husbands is foolish and cowardly. Do you remind them often that that's not the case? Wives, submitting to your husbands is not an act of cowardice, but it is an act of great bravery. It's an act of bravery to submit to your own husbands, to entrust yourselves to God, even as Christ entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Christ was no coward, taking on our flesh, assuming the place of weakness, entrusting Himself to God, dying on the cross in submission to His Father. Moreover, the Apostle Peter goes on to write to wives, not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And here too, the Apostle Peter is dismantling, he's tearing down the thinking of the world. The world, as we know, places premium on the external. But God places premium on the internal. God is concerned with the heart of a person where he can see whether one has truly been clothed in the Spirit of Christ. And that's where our primary concern should be as well. We live in a culture where we can become so easily disoriented and we can so easily lose our way, but God once again would reorient us in our thinking. Not to be conformed to the former ignorance that used to plague us, but to live according to knowledge. Wives and soon-to-be wives, how are you adorning yourselves? Are you adorning yourselves with what God says is very precious in His sight, namely the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit? Or are you rather adorning yourselves with the trappings and values of the world? Husbands, what kind of beauty are you encouraging your wives to cultivate? An outward, worldly kind of beauty? Or are you encouraging them to cultivate a Christ-like beauty, which is found in the inner person of the heart? Proverbs 11:22 says that a beautiful woman without discretion is like a golden ring in a pig's snout. Ugly. In other words, the kind of woman who is outwardly attractive but who has no regard for adorning herself with the Spirit of Christ is not really beautiful at all. But that's what the world promotes, is it not? The implicit message of the world to women is that they should flaunt their bodies to get control over men. The message of the world is to overthrow God's good design and to mock whoever would hold a view so antiquated that a wife should submit to her husband. Satan and the world would have wives to believe that their lives are a waste of time and talent. But Peter wants wives to know this morning that God sees just how costly your submission really is, that it's not a waste of time, it's not a waste of talent. God sees the mockery of the world. He sees your Christ-like submission to your husbands, even when they make it difficult and demand even greater degree of self-sacrifice than should be required of you. God sees you. He sees your Christ-like beauty, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, and it's very precious to Him. When God speaks of this beauty being very precious in His sight, the word used for precious doesn't merely connote something cute or trivial, but at its heart, the word has to do with something that is very costly, something that's of immense worth and value, something that's hard to find. The same word is used in Mark 14 when Jesus is anointed by the woman at Bethany just before His crucifixion. If you turn there to Mark 14, our Lord We read at beginning at verse 3 that as Jesus was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, very precious. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii to be given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel will be proclaimed in all the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Wives, God is saying something very similar to you this morning by the pen of the Apostle Peter. You see, while the world is perplexed by your submission to your husbands, just as the disciples were perplexed by the woman at Bethany, the Lord sees just how costly and precious it really is. And He uses what the world claims to be foolish and weak to shame those who think they are wise and strong. And on the last day, all the world and all the loud and obnoxious third-wave feminists who ridicule you, even they will give glory to God. Even they will give glory to God on the day of visitation on account of your gentle and quiet spirit and how you chose to adorn yourselves with what God said was beautiful rather than with what the world said was good and beautiful. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. As he often does, the Apostle Peter roots, he anchors his instruction in the witness of the Old Testament Scriptures. On account of her godly submission, Sarah became the mother of God's covenant people. Even though there had been many times when following Abraham meant trusting God in uncertain, unpleasant, and even dangerous situations. And the Apostle says, "You are her children. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And so the wife says, one pastor is imitating her Savior in the most personal of ways, placing herself under someone else's authority, bending her will to the will of someone else in submission for the duration of her life in order to seek His will and not her own. And in so doing, she reflects the person and character of Christ to the world. As she exudes a gentle and quiet spirit, she exudes the spirit of her Savior, who, as we heard in our call to worship, is gentle and lowly of heart. This was our Savior's posture. He came into Jerusalem humble and riding on a donkey. And in humble submission, he quieted Himself before the Father, having prayed three times, "Let this cup pass from me." What did He say? "Yet not my will, but Thy will be done." Society deemed His humble submission low and pathetic. But God deemed it very precious, very costly. And this is who the godly wife is to learn from, none other than Christ Himself. And so we see finally this morning that both roles in marriage, the role of the husband as well as the role of the wife, are 100% about Christ and reflecting Christ to each other and to the world. And the husband's reflection of Christ to his wife is the last thing we want to consider together this morning. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to them in verse 7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Here in this concluding verse, the Apostle calls husbands to a constant Christ-like consideration for their wives. They are to exude a benevolent sympathy as they live with their wives in an understanding way. They're to live with their wives even as Christ lived with us as He sojourned on the earth. Because according to Hebrews 4:15, that's precisely what He did for His bride in His perfect priestly service. He sympathized with His bride. And while it's certainly true that This is the way Christ with His bride. It's then also applied to us as well. Consider just how intimately Christ knows the needs of His bride. He knows all of her struggles. He knows the sins that she wrestles with, the doubts that plague her and despair her. And by His Word and Spirit, He ministers to her. He reminds her again and again just how much He really loves her and cherishes her, His beautiful bride. And husband, this is what God calls you to do in a very unique way as well with your wives. If you turn over to Ephesians 5, you'll notice the intimate language that Paul uses in verses 25 and following. When he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word." Nowhere does the Apostle Paul describe the ministry to Titus and Timothy as washing of the water with the Word. But that's the intimate language he uses for husbands. Because no one besides Christ knows your wife as well as you do. Another way to translate verse 7's command, live with your wives in an understanding way, is that husbands are to live with their wives according to knowledge. Husbands, it should never be said by you that you just don't understand women when talking about your wives. Because that's what the Spirit of Christ is calling you to do. He's calling you to understand your bride, to know her. And so if you don't understand your wife this morning, you'd better start learning. You'd better start asking her what more you can do for her, how you might better minister to her selflessly and sacrificially as Christ has ministered to you. Husbands should live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are co-heirs of the grace of life, so that their prayers may not be hindered. You see, congregation, even the authority that God has given to you as husbands, that authority to be head over your wife, that authority is to reflect the kindness and gentleness of Christ, the husband and head of the church. The figurative crown of authority that God has given you as husbands is a crown of thorns. It is a crown of thorns that obliges you to give yourself, all of yourself, to the needs of your bride. Even as Christ gave all of Himself for His bride, the church. It's a crown of thorns that summons you to be more concerned with her honor than your own honor. So you'll notice that nowhere here in 1 Peter 3 or in Ephesians 5 does Peter say to husbands, "Husbands, be sure your wives are submitting to you. But love them as Christ loved the church. Wear that crown of thorns upon your head as you lead her as Christ led His bride." We need to recognize this morning what Peter is saying. Husbands are called to honor the woman as the weaker vessel, just as God has shown honor to Christ, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant, by assuming the status of weakness, being born in the likeness of men. Of course, it was never the case that Jesus was less than God in His essence. But in the economy of the Trinity, there is an ordering. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. Jesus assumes the place of weakness in order to fulfill the will of the Father in heaven. And for so doing, what does God do? God is pleased to show Him honor by giving Him the name that is above every other name. And so it is to be the same way between husbands and wives. They are of the same essence and dignity as image bearers before God. But according to God's good design, the wife is to reflect Christ by assuming the place of weakness as He did. Peter isn't saying that wives are lesser than their husbands. He is not making a statement about how wives are weaker emotionally or intellectually or spiritually. And while it's certainly true that men are typically stronger, physically stronger than women, and while that's part of what Peter's talking about, men are to safeguard their wives, protect them from harm. We also need to see that there's certainly more to it than that. Because the wife's assuming the place of weakness in the marriage is one of the key ways in which she reflects Christ in the marriage and the message of the gospel to the world. That when wives make that vow to their husbands, they enter a place of weakness they were not in before. And they say, I will reflect Christ to you and my submission towards you. And so their status of weakness ought to be very worthy of a husband's honor. A husband, as the husband shows honor to his wife, he ought to speak very highly of her, both publicly and privately, never berating her to her face or behind her back. You should honor her very highly, lest his prayers be hindered on account of his lack of Christ-like sympathy for his wife. After all, she too is a co-heir of the grace of life, is she not? And if she is a recipient of the love and grace in Christ, if she is one of the Father's cherished daughters, then who are we as husbands to treat her in any way that is less than honorable? Congregation, this is God's will for us in the seventh commandment, that husbands and wives should honor one another in their marriages according to the pattern of Christ. For as they do so, their marriages mirror the character of Christ to the world, who in humble submission came down from heaven to lay down his life for the sake of his bride, the church. May our marriages reflect his brave submission. May they reflect his beautiful spirit. May they reflect his benevolent sympathy. Until he comes again. For I tell you, sure that he is coming soon. And when he comes, our bridegroom comes to take us up to that everlasting marriage supper which has no end. And so we pray, even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.